All right, take out your Bible. Turn to 1 Samuel 26. We're going to cover 26 and 27 today. Let me give you my proposed schedule for the end of the year. I'm going to give a message Sunday before Christmas, a Christmas message. Then I'm going to give a little short 10-minute thing on Christmas Eve. By the way, if you're coming to Christmas Eve, please let me know, because I'll just enlist a bunch of readers to help us with the program. And then we'll have a Christmas message on the last Sunday of the year. I think it's the 28th, because I think Christmas is on Thursday. Okay, that's my plan. Until then, we're just going to move along here. And hopefully today's message has a little bit of thankfulness inside of it along the way. It has never been my pattern to just kind of preach the holiday season. Once in a while, it seems compelling. But anyways, that's what's going on at the end of the year. And just pray as I prepare for those topical messages relating to the birth of our Lord. Chapter 26 of Daniel, 1 Samuel. In chapter 26, we find very similar story to what we read about in chapter 24. And in chapter 27, the second chapter we're going to consider, David engages with a different kind of enemy, the Philistine king of Gath, a guy named Achish. We met him once before. In chapter 26, David is being pursued by his own king, King Saul. And in chapter 27, he escapes to Gath to find some rest from Saul, and there deals with a king who was his natural enemy. The Philistines were always at war with the people of Israel. An enemy of all Israel, Achish was his name. In both stories, David navigates his enemies. So that's where I got the title of my message today. He's clever and wise as he does so. Okay. Only after David retreats to a region controlled by the Philistines does Saul stop pursuing him, but his troubles are not over, as living with the Philistines turns out to be a different kind of trouble. I'd like to see for us to see these two chapters as the enemy at home and the enemy on the road. So if you think about that topic, is our enemy, the real enemy, ever out of town, on vacation, whatever? Never. He's never unavailable. he's always checking in. He's always at our, not far away. He's chasing us for whatever reason, okay? That's who he is. So I'm going to call the first one, I just introduced it, but here's the first one: domestic enemies. During the season of this season of the year, sometimes holiday seasons are troubling for people, aren't they? They have Thanksgiving, but it can be a bit of a battle. It can. The entire holiday season can be a battle for some people. And so think about enemies at home. David had more than Saul to be concerned with. As we evaluate the details of 1 Samuel 26, verses 1 through 4, let's read those first four verses. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakkelah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakkelah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness when he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. Saul had allies in the clan of people who were part of Caleb's family, the Ziphites. Ziphites were part of Caleb's extended family in this particular region of Judah. And they gave Saul intelligence about David's whereabouts. This is the second time in the book of 1 Samuel, first in chapter 23. It may be that they resented the fact that one of their wealthiest Ziphites, the family of Nabal, remember last week, had embraced David via Nabal's former wife, Abigail, who married David. They might have been kind of scratching their head like, you know, this isn't good. We need to tell Saul he's here. So off they went, and they ratted out Saul, ratted out David. We know exactly where he's at. And David, he has a few spies looking around as well. So it's really, he's pretty clever in all of this. He knows for sure that he's not in safe country. With that information, Saul gets his 3,000 chosen men to get together, and he starts pursuing David again. David confirmed the rumors about Saul with his own spies, so at least David knew exactly where Saul was set up, with all his men encamped around him, and his military commander, Abner, in charge. The remainder of this story plays itself out almost exactly the same way it does in chapter 24. Almost exactly. Let's keep reading. Look at verse 7 and 8. Verse 6. We'll start in verse 6. David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp of Saul?" And Abishai said, I'll go down with you. So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. It's interesting because David has around him three brothers. We'll get to that in a moment. Abishai is one of them. Okay? And he says in verse 7 and 8, look in verse 7 and 8. And Abishai said to David, verse 8, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." So Abishai, this guy is a warrior. And if you're messing with my captain, you're messing with me. So he goes down to the campsite with David, and they come on Saul pretty quickly, and he says to David, "I can take care of him in one stroke. No problem." David wasn't having any of it, and says important words to Abishai. Let's read verse 9 through 11. "But David said to Abishai, 'Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?' And David said, 'As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come or die, to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water and let us go.'" So David neutralizes the situation. Thank goodness there weren't 20 men there who wanted to kill Saul, just two, Abishai and David. Abishai is part of a family of three brothers. There's Abishai, Asahel, and Joab. Joab's the commander of David's military forces. Abishai is with him inside this little event right here, and Asahel, we'll learn about him later. All sons of the same guy, and they're all loyal to David. And as the story goes on, we find out that these three men are super loyal to David. They just love him. And Abishai states the obvious: "God has given your enemy into your hand this day." So here's a question. If Saul was sleeping with 3,000 men around him, how is it possible that two people, David and Abishai, could sneak in there and not a single person noticed? Isn't that a head-scratching moment for you? How is it possible that David and Abishai could sneak into this camp and not be detected? They found Saul. They didn't know where he was camped. They just found him. Okay? Read verse 12. "So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen up upon them." This is the narrator's understanding of what's going on. Do you suppose David had any clue what's going on? He sneaks in there, and he's thinking, "Oh, God's going to put these guys into a deep sleep, and they'll never wake up, no matter how much noise we make." I really doubt he was thinking that. He just went in there, did what he was supposed to do, got the spear and the jug of water and left. The narrator tells us, guess what really happened? God put every last one of those 3,000 people in a deep sleep. Isn't it interesting? I learned something from that, okay? The Hebrew term translated deep sleep is used elsewhere in the Old Testament for sleep that is induced by God. This particular Hebrew word means God did this on purpose. Most of the time for individuals, but in this particular instance, 3,000 men and their king. He just put them into a deep sleep. This was divine intervention and God's way of protecting David. David did not do anything that would have been classified as disobedient, and God took care of the rest. He stopped somebody from killing the king. David would not put his hand out and do anything harmful to the one anointed by God. David hardly knows everything that is going on, but God knows, and David has to trust him for that part that he can't control. Another comment, as believers, we walk by faith, believing that God knows our situation. And we choose to obey as best as we know how and trust that he will take care of any other details. Often we simply don't know what God is doing. We just don't. We're clueless. That's been true in my life hundreds of times. I have no idea what's going on. God's taking care of matters. This past week I was in a wreck. Nothing serious. I ran into a broken telephone pole. But I've thought to myself many times, it's amazing, at 72, I've never really been in a serious wreck. I wonder why that is. Have you ever prayed and asked God, thank God, I managed to escape unbelievable stuff. I've never really been ill in my life. Knock on wood, it might happen tomorrow. Nothing. Why do I get these privileges? There's this big hedge around my life, around my health, around my family. It's a big hedge. Just grateful because I've managed to escape so much in life. Once David returns to safety, he cries out. Look at verse 13. Then David went over to the other side and stood afar off on the top of the hill with a great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner the son of Ner, saying, will you not answer Abner? Then Abner answered, who are you that calls to the king? And David said to Abner, are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord, the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not kept watch over your Lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that was at his head. It's almost as if David's trying to hold Abner accountable. You're not doing your job, buddy. You messed up. I have a son-in-law who does cybersecurity work. And part of the job that they have is they just go from place to place and they check their security. And they look at these people straight in the eye and go, you're not doing your job. You're not doing your job. Someone can break into this system right here with no problems at all. Well, that's exactly what David does right here. He's holding Abner accountable. He was supposed to keep the king safe. And they walked in there, took his jar of water, his jug of water, and his spear. You didn't keep the king safe. Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. David then mentally processes what Saul has done and then turns inward, reasoning. Let's keep reading. Verse 17, Saul recognized David's voice and said, is this your voice, my son David? And David said, it is my voice, my lord, O king. And he said, why does my lord pursue after his servant? He's holding him accountable too. What are you doing here? You told me you weren't going to do this anymore. For what have I done? What evil is in my hands? Now therefore let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. It is the Lord who has stirred you up against me. May he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains. This is David just begging him, you know, am I really that important? Why are you chasing me? Then Saul said, I have sinned. Return my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake. Saul's response is rooted in verses 21 through 23, but he ends up pleading for his life. 22, and David answered and said, here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it, and the Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and that he deliver me out of all tribulation. So he said, you know, your life is precious in my sight, but I want my life to be precious in God's sight. He's the one who's going to protect me, because it's not precious in your sight. You're chasing me, and you know you shouldn't be doing that. I'm just a flea. I'm insignificant. Leave me alone. I can hear it in his voice. David's words sound like a man who is weary of being hunted and almost begs to be left alone. He has no intention of taking Saul's life, and he has two very good opportunities and passed on both of them. And he's basically saying, leave me alone. Sometimes that's what you have to say to the enemy, I suppose. Saul's response is recorded in verses 21 through 23. We just read those. I want you to, a couple of things right here, one thing for sure. It's important to realize that David's faith is growing as he learns that God is for him. Isn't that good? God can and will protect him. David's stealth and cleverness seems special until we read the end of verse 12. God put everybody into a deep sleep. David seems clever and all that stuff. When David is most distressed and when his men are eager to do what the military men do, eliminate the target, God is providentially caring for the future king. Okay? And doesn't our faith tell us that consistently? It does. I want to talk about a topic real quick right here. I don't have any notes for you in there. Just listen in for a few minutes. The phrase appears in the stories of 1 and 2 Samuel 9 times. The Lord's anointed. That phrase occurs 9 times. And in the whole Old Testament, 13 times total. So it doesn't appear a lot. But 4 of them outside of 1 and 2 Samuel, but the other 9 inside this text. So I think there's something to see here. It does not appear in the New Testament anywhere. The Hebrew phrase is often transliterated because the term was so unique. It means the anointed one, someone who has been identified by God as special and selected, and was used to designate kings and special leaders chosen by God, and later it developed into the title Messiah. Small M, capital M. The anointed one. The term refers to someone who has been officially chosen and empowered by God for a very specific role, a prophet, a priest, or a king. In the Old Testament, it was used to denote the sacredness of the king, as in the story of David's reluctance to harm King Saul, who was the Lord's anointed. The Hebrew word is the root of our English word, Messiah. The Greek translation of this Hebrew word is Christos, Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Messiah, the Messianic one. All the leaders of the Hebrew people were anointed by God and were thus called to point people to a coming Messiah who would save his people from their sins. So not touching the Lord's anointed meant that David had true respect and therefore a sincere reluctance to do anything to dishonor or defame the man that God had anointed as a prophet, priest, or king. That had nothing to do with the character, the competence, or the reputation of that particular leader. Nothing to do with it whatsoever. They were chosen by God. It was something inside of David that caused this reaction. It was rooted in David's respect for God's choice and his honor for the position, even if he was struggling with the person in that position. Upon the arrival of the Messiah, this response had to come from the servant. Until the Messiah came, that response came from all the servants of the king. David's a servant of the king. It came from David, even though the king is acting like a fool. But when the Messiah came, he brought it out of people because of his character. It literally flipped. Before the Messiah came, Jesus Christ, it came from the servant. God called it out of his servants to the person who was identified as the anointed one. After the Messiah came, he brings it out of us by the sheer power of his character and who he was and what he did for us. So that's why this anointed person in our text right here is an important term for us to kind of wrap our heads around. So when we invite Christ into our life, when Christ becomes our Lord and Savior, those seeds are planted inside of us. We may wrestle with that because we don't respect the person that we're supposed to hold up and respect. But it doesn't change the fact that he's still the anointed person of God. He chose him. He let that person stand to lead us. So let's go to chapter 27. Foreign enemies, okay? This chapter begins with the ruminations of David talking to himself. I want to read the first five verses. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. When it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. This is David. The chapter begins with a self-talk. He's talking to himself. Do you ever do that? It seems like I go through periods in my life when I talk to myself way too much. Then other periods I don't talk to myself at all. And it's almost always related to what's going on around me. Conflict or a puzzle that I can't resolve. For instance, this morning I was wide awake at 2 a.m. trying to solve a problem that I can't wrap my stupid head around. Grinding my teeth and thinking, what about, will that work? No, that's not going to work either. I kept thinking like that. So why can't you stop thinking about this and just sleep like you should? David's thinking about the same. I'm being pursued by the king. I need to get out of this mess. How can I solve this? I think I'll go to the Philistine king of Gath. So off he goes. This is a foreign enemy, not a domestic one. Okay? It's a common activity in the minds and hearts of distressed people, and that includes God's people. Go figure, huh? It reveals that we are still wondering if God cares about us. Especially in David's story right here. If God is involved in our lives and it testifies that we sometimes wonder where God is, does he even know what's going on in my life? That's a momentary crisis of faith, isn't it? Do I really trust God? When we battle doubts and struggles, we live on the promises of God. It is time to take a moment and remember the promises of God, and that's called being encouraged in the Lord. We're going to come across that phrase before we come to the end of the book, because David has a moment in chapter 30 when something really difficult happens, and he has to encourage himself in the Lord, literally himself. What does that mean? That just means he reflects on the promises of God. I'm one of God's kids. He's faithful to me. He's not going to let me down or walk out of this and be destroyed by this big mess. That's what it means to be encouraged in the Lord. And David has a serious problem in chapter 30, and he encourages himself in the Lord because nobody else was there. No one else was there. Anger and faith, something that comes to mind right here in this particular text right here. We learned in 1 Samuel 25 that anger has a powerful effect and that it can be disastrous. David's anger led to his plan to kill all the men of Nabal's employ, and that revealed that David was struggling to trust God for his needs. He just wanted some food, and Nabal wouldn't give him the food, so he got really angry. He was going to go off and kill him, 400 of his men. That the means that God brought about Nabal's wife, who brought everything he needed as he approached on the road, solved that problem, the immediate problem. Now he had to deal with his anger. And she helped him with that. There will be times when you need to be encouraged in the Lord. David's heading off to kill all of Nabal's servants, and God used Abigail to encourage him in the Lord. What did she say? Oh, you're the future king of Israel. You can't do this. This is wrong. God has a plan for you. She yanks his spiritual chain, and he stiffens up and looks her straight in the eye and goes, you know, you're right. Sometimes that is on you. As I said a moment ago in chapter 30, it's going to be on David completely. He encouraged himself in the Lord. Sometimes you have to do that. While other times that is a burden that God puts on a friend or someone who knows you, loves you, and knows what's going on. But God intends to encourage me in the Lord. If no one knows the problem that you have, guess what? The chances are it's going to be on you. It's pretty great. If you don't tell anybody what's going on, no one knows what's going on, they can't encourage you. If lots of people know and they don't, something's wrong with them. Or maybe God's saying, you know what? You need to just encourage yourself. David makes those two things obvious right here. Chapter 25, God sends Abigail, and she encourages him in the Lord. In chapter 30, he has to encourage himself. That disaster was horrible. We'll get to that eventually. Sometimes it can be a stranger, but that is not God's most common means for encouraging me. God loves to use his word to encourage me. That's where all the encouragement that I find. That's where I learn the truth about God. This morning I read Isaiah 40 through 48. It took a while. But in there are so many encouraging things about who God is and what he does. Just unbelievable. Create this gigantic list of things that God does that encourages me. So David has that conversation and so forth. Our text tells us that David was actually deceiving Achish. Let's keep reading the text. Then David said to Achish, if I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given to me, one country town, that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you? So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was a year and 4 months. Now David and his men came up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites, for these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, the garments, and come back to Achish. And Achish asked, where have you made a raid today? And David would say, against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of the Jerumalites, or against the Negev of the Kenites. And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, lest they should tell about us and say, so David has done. Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking he has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel, therefore he shall always be my servant. So that's what's really going on right here. These three tribes that he took out, guess what? If you go into the book of Joshua, they're all listed in there, and Israel did not do what God told them to do when Joshua overtook the land. I want these pagan idol worshippers out of here. Clean them out completely. Not till David gets in this chapter right here do we learn that he took them out. He didn't go down to the Negev, which was really south near the Egyptian border. He didn't go down there at all. He was wiping out these clans of Canaanites who were just idol worshippers and evildoers, one at a time. A concept. God's people should realize that God's ways are always the best ways, and in the end point the most people to the ways of the Lord. So what's David doing right here? He doesn't know this, but Ziklag became the holiday town for the kings of Israel. And those three tribes that he wiped out cleaned up Judah and made it a much stronger tribe. And David was just trying to stay with the king. All the time he's misleading Achish, who's starting to trust him. So choose your influences wisely. So who's David listening to in this whole situation? He's listening to the Spirit of God. There's nothing in the text that he says that he's seeking God's will about what he should do next. He just follows all that stuff. And we're going to touch on that at the very end. Okay, what does that look like? So let me just summarize chapter 27. The beauty of chapter 26 is that we can see God protecting David as he tiptoes through the camp of Saul. And in the end, Saul returns home embarrassed. In chapter 27, two things happen that God has ordained. Ziklag becomes the royal city of the kings of Israel, and old Canaanite tribes that God wanted erased were decimated by God's servant, and this happened as David manipulated a Philistine king. What an interesting story. Let's kill two birds with one stone. Literally. Could God have brought all of this about his way? He certainly could have. But David had his own mind, yet God brought about his will amongst his people. It is always best to trust God and walk in his ways, and he will make our way straight. No matter what we do, there are things that God will bring to pass in spite of us. He's got a plan. He's setting the stage, okay? Let's just talk about a few conclusions right here, because there's a few things that come out of these two chapters. First of all, David's response to Abishai is underpinned with theology. What should my reactions and responses be to those who rule and lead me? Let's just say they're completely incompetent. I can think of a really good example. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, and Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Those are the stories in the Gospels of Jesus' temptation by the devil. What did the devil offer Jesus? If you just bow down to me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. And Abishai says, you know, we can take this guy out right now and you can be king. That's not God's way. It's simply not God's way. Honor the person that God has put in authority over you and let God take care of matters. As awful as I sometimes think that is in terms of how I understand that, that's what God's telling me to do here. Just trust God. His plan's way better than my little machinations. Okay? And the way I want to manipulate things. Okay? There's the first one. The second one, enemies are far and near. Sometimes we know them, and at other times we don't. The person behind these enemies is Satan. He just is. Either as a primary influence or as a subtle influence. He's there. So what's the enemy's efforts? The enemy's first effort is to distract you from obeying God and then do less than fully obey God. Or disobey God. Resist with all your might. I mean, he wants you to obey. I mean, the enemy doesn't want you to obey God. God wants you to obey him. He wants you to do less than obey him or to disobey him. That's what the enemy's trying to do. It doesn't make any difference if it's a domestic enemy or a foreign enemy. That's what the project is right there. David resisted in both situations. Resist with all your might by simply obeying God, and the enemy will flee. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you, says in the book of James. Okay? I want to finish with something. Chapter 27 is void of any references to God and reveals a story of David navigating tricky circumstances and pagan influences. God is not consulted, but he is faithful even when David is not overtly seeking the Lord's guidance. Have you ever been in that situation? Oh, yeah. So how do I discern the will of God? I'm gonna blitz through this real quick, okay? So how do I discern the Lord's will when I am surrounded by tricky circumstances and pagan influences? This is what's going on in these two stories right here, okay? And I there's 10 things on your list right there. There's a couple of open blanks. And I'm going to go through this as fast as I can. First of all, intentionally obey the moral law. Don't ever tell lies. Don't ever steal. Just obey the moral law that God set in place. That's always his will. You don't get to have a pass on that because the circumstances are difficult or tricky circumstances or whatever else and challenging influences of people telling you to do the wrong thing. It's never right to do the wrong thing to accomplish something that you think is right, ever. Just do the right thing and obey the moral law. Secondly, pursue wisdom. The Old Testament tells us about the fear of the Lord leading to knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. And the New Testament speaks of spiritual discernment, and they are the same thing. Just be spiritually discerning about what's going on. Ask God to see things through his point of view. Okay. Third, timing. There's timing in this particular story, isn't there? Faith and patience. If I live by faith, I am patient with God. And when I am patient, I am trusting God to time things perfectly. This next one's something that most people don't think about. Spiritually opportunistic. Is what's in front of me spiritually opportunistic? Am I taking the opportunity to accomplish something that's spiritual? Or is this something just for me? When Abishai told David, just let me kill him, was that spiritually opportunistic? Or was that personally opportunistic? That wasn't God's plan. That was Abishai and David's idea. We could solve the problem right now. I could be king tomorrow. No, that's not. Spiritual opportunism is what's going on right here. I think so, yes. Next, walk by faith. Just trust God. Is he going to lead you? Of course he's going to lead you. Will I know exactly what he wants me to do right now? Probably not. But when you need to know, he'll let you know. Third, humble planning. Just make a plan. But commit your plans to the Lord. James chapter 4. Don't just do whatever you want to do. Don't manipulate the circumstances. Plan. Be careful about all that stuff. Careful planning or humble planning. Make plans that are spiritually directed and sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading. Okay? Sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. Here's what I mean by that. In the Old Testament, God was directly involved, and in the New Testament, God's Spirit is directly involved. Make the effort to keep God in the middle of all of your thinking and your acting. God literally set himself, it says in the text, he put those guys into a deep sleep. Today, we just have the Holy Spirit. And I think we're in much better shape than they were. Preferences. A few times in my life, I've sat in front of somebody in a counseling session who have, I've said to several people, you know, the hardest decisions for some people is when you have three good alternatives. Just pick whatever you want. God is looking at you going, you can do whichever one you want, it'll work out fine. There's no special choice. If you don't do this, your life's going to be wrecked. That's just not the case. Some people have two good options. Just pursue it. Take your pick. Who cares why you pick? Just pick. And God leads us to green pastures, but he does not tell us which blade of grass to eat. Okay? That's how I think about it. He doesn't tell me which clump of grass to nibble on. Just go over there and eat. Okay? One thing, word process right here is a huge thing. I've said this hundreds of times in counseling sessions, it seems like. You know, if you have a predetermined end that you hope will come out and you manipulate the process to get there, then you mess with the process. I said, before the process, before the issue comes, decide what you're going to do to make this decision and just walk the process. I could tell you a wonderful story and to illustrate that, but I don't have time. One more, the collective way of wisdom. I think about Acts chapter 6 all the time. They were having issues with the food distribution with all the widows. And he said, you know what? Why don't you guys get together, select 7 men of good report, and let them take charge of this particular issue. And those 7 men turned out to be perfect choices. You're telling me that the first 3,000 people who had never voted on anything in their life made that decision? They did. The collective wisdom. We can know God's will in the body of Christ as we submit to the Holy Spirit. No decision is so egregious that we cannot recover and move in another direction. Trust God and be working, that He's working in His people. There's a few times where I'm sorry, I can't have a split vote. And I've told my elder boards in the past, we do everything on a unanimous vote. If we don't have a unanimous vote, I really believe that we all sense the Spirit of God, we're going to wait. Timing's wrong. We gotta lay this thing down and come back to it later. So those are just a few thoughts that I've had over the years that I've shared with people about how to discern the will of God when you're in a situation that's tricky and there's bad influences around you. Okay? Is David a perfect model person for us? Well, he's going to be God's anointed. Small A, small M. But he points to the perfect one who didn't make any mistakes and who lived the perfect will of God. So you and I live in enemy territory. He's the prince of the power of the air. And sometimes it's amongst us and sometimes it's outside of us. And we can navigate that well if we simply follow the divine will of God and trust Him. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your word. Interesting stories. I trust that we'll gather from those stories truth for our lives today. Lord, I don't know what people are thinking about and making decisions about in their hearts today, but I trust that if they're wrestling with the will of God, with what You want them to do, and the influences around them are just mixed up and the situation is a little tricky, I pray that You'll step in and help them navigate with wisdom what You want them to do. Thank You, Lord, that nobody's chasing me. I pray that You'll keep the devil outside the fences, outside the hedge that You have around my life. And if You decide to take down the hedge, I'll be faithful to the end. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.